Okay. All righty. There we go. Now the second chart I have for you is another little time capsule to take us back to the time of Jeremiah. It's a little article that came out in the news. I thought it was well worthwhile copying for you, so I asked permission to do so, and we'll read a few of the key paragraphs in this article. This is a tiny time tablet. You guys wish you had a time machine? Well, this is the best we can do, is take a look at archaeology. Okay, any extras here? There we go. All right. And extras here, you guys need three. All right, any more? Got it all? Okay. One. Two, three. Okay, any others? Okay, everybody got one. Everybody have one? You need more, Mitzi. No, you're okay. All righty. Okay, everybody have their copy? If you want extras, they will be at the back of the notebook up front here. Okay, let's take a look at this. Tiny tablet provides proof of the Old Testament. Now, this relates actually to chapter 39, page 422 and 423 of your exegetical outline notes. Back in chapter 39, we learned that the Babylonian officials were at the gate of Jerusalem. Remember that? When Zedekiah saw them at the gate of Jerusalem, he fled south. And the names of these officials were brought out there. And in your notes, there's that discussion as to whether there were two or three officials. So this is the section that it relates to. So you could put it back around page 422, 423 there. But let's take a look at some of the key paragraphs in this particular article. All right, I'm going to start in paragraph 1. We'll read paragraph 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, and then we'll skip down to about paragraph 8. All righty, you ready to go back in time? In a sound of the sound of unbridled joy seldom breaks the quiet of the very proper British Museum's great arched room, which holds its collection of 130,000 Assyrian cuneiform tablets dating back 5,000 years. But Michael Jursa, a visiting professor from Vienna, let out such a cry last Thursday. He had made what has been called the most important find in biblical archaeology for 100 years. Well, I don't know if that's true. The Dead Sea Scrolls are pretty important, too. A discovery that supports the view that the historical books of the Old Testament are based on fact. Now, were we doubting that at all? All right, well, every little bit helps here. Searching for Babylonian financial accounts. Now, that's the last thing I'd want to do, is look through cuneiform tablets for accounting reports. You know, I'm not an accountant or a bean counter or anything like that. So, but this guy must be. Searching for Babylonian financial accounts among the tablets, Professor Jursa suddenly came across a name he half remembered, Nabu Sarusu Ukin, described there in a hand 2,500 years old as the chief eunuch of Nebuchadnezzar II, king of Babylon. Professor Jursa, an Assyriologist, checked the Old Testament, and there, guess where, you guys, chapter 39 of the book of Jeremiah, he found, spelled differently, the same name, Nebusarsakim. That's the spelling in the Hebrew text. Nebusarsakim, according to Jeremiah, was Nebuchadnezzar II's chief officer and was with him at the siege of Jerusalem in 587 BC when the Babylonians overran the city. Okay, now drop down to the second paragraph from the bottom of the page. The article goes over to the next page, but the second paragraph from the bottom, this is a fantastic discovery. See that on page 1? This is a fantastic discovery. A world-class find, Dr. Finkel, is another fellow that was interviewed. Dr. Finkel said yesterday, if Nebusarsakim existed, which other lesser figures in the Old Testament existed? A throwaway detail of the Old Testament turns out to be accurate and true. I think that it means that the whole of the narrative of Jeremiah takes on a new kind of power. Especially if you doubt the facts of Scripture. This would hopefully set you back on your heels. But he calls it a throwaway detail. Well, I wouldn't call any of the details of Scripture throwaway. Maybe God put that name in there because he was planning on the professor finding it some thousands of years later so we could be encouraged, okay? Anyway, there's your little time. There's a picture of that little tablet. Notice it's only this big. It's a tiny little thing. When you go with us to Israel in November, we'll go to the Israel Museum, and you will see that most of the artifacts there are these teeny, tiny little things. They had fantastic eyesight in those days. You know, you'll see artifacts under magnifying glasses so we 21st century people can read the things. But they carved them. They carved these little letters. Anyway, they had great eyesight. So anyway, there we go. I hope that encourages you guys too. All right. Let's do our review then. Where were we? Back on chapter 42. We're just entering chapter 43. But back in chapter 42, we had learned that Gedaliah had been assassinated and that the leaders of the military bands had gathered everybody from Mizpah, headed south to Bethlehem. They were waiting in the Bethlehem area, getting ready to go to Egypt. And they come to Jeremiah last week and they say, "Pray for us and remember their promise." What was their promise? "Whatever God tells us to do, whether it be hard or easy, we'll do it." Right? That was the promise. So Jeremiah says, all right. 10 days later, the Lord does bring a message to Jeremiah. And it's not the message they want to hear. They want to go to Egypt. But the message from God is, stay in Israel. You know, no, you don't have anything to fear from Nebuchadnezzar if you stay in Israel. I will pour out my mercy on you, and he will be merciful toward you. There will be no punishment. In fact, God said back in that chapter, listen, you guys, I'm tired of this judgment stuff. I poured out enough judgment upon you. Come on, enough with this program. Let's get on with the blessing side of the coin here. And but we know that the people's heart were stubborn and their reaction will be the opposite of what God asks of them. And so Jeremiah does share the message of God with the remnant of Judah. And in chapter 42, verse 22, he makes one last final warning. He says, "Therefore you should now clearly understand that you will die by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence in the place where you wish to go to reside." That's the final warning last week. The horrible triad of sword, famine, and pestilence will follow you to Egypt. You've deceived yourselves if you think that your plan to go to Egypt will be validated by God or approved by God. You're deceiving yourselves. All they wanted was validation. They didn't want guidance. They wanted to do things their way. And that's what comes to the fore in chapter 43. Actually, there probably shouldn't even be a chapter break there. This is all one long story. And but we move into chapter 43, verse 1. We're on point 3, page 451, with the people's rejection of the message. Okay, everybody there? Page 451, chapter 43, verse 1. "But it came about, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God," that is, all these words, that's chapter 42, as soon as he finished speaking the words of chapter 42, no time elapsed. There was an immediate rejection of the message. There was no deliberation. Nobody said, "Oh, this is kind of hard. Maybe I should go pray about it and think about it, meditate on it." No deliberation on the message, just an immediate rejection of it. Now, those responsible for this immediate rejection of the message are outlined in verse 2, first part of verse 2. "That Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Yochanan, the son of Kareah, and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah." So those responsible are the leadership. The leadership are leading the remnant of Judah astray. And this is a particularly Jewish problem. We have a leadership complex. What the leaders do, we do. When the leaders are good, we follow the Lord. When the leaders stray off into idolatry, we stray off into idolatry. You see that consistently throughout the scriptures, and here the leadership is leading the people astray. Notice point C, bottom of the page. They are described as all the proud men. That's the ASV translation. NASB said all the arrogant men. And this is an important little word to look at, not only to describe these men, but also to look at ourselves. You know, we can point our fingers at these guys and say, look what they did. But when you point your finger at somebody, what do you got? Three fingers pointing back at you, right? Okay, so let's take a look at this word and see how it relates to us. The word is Zed. And this is from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. This is a great tool to have. If you don't know Hebrew, then it does have the Strong's number in the Word Book. So if you have a Strong's Concordance, you can find the word. But the Theological Word Book gives you paragraph word studies of the meaning of the word. So this is an excerpt from the Theological Words Book, the word Zed. The basic idea is pride, a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. So I think their wording is quite well taken there. We do have to have a certain sense of self-importance. We do have to have a certain self-image. You know, we're not, while we are sinners, we also are in the image of God. So we need to have a balanced view of ourselves. But because of our sin, a balanced view of ourselves can get distorted, can get exaggerated into defiance and rebelliousness. So we can have a sense of self-worth, but let's not let it get out of hand. Now that's what's happening with these guys here. Let's go on and look at some more comments about this word. Zed is frequently used to refer to three specific aspects of pride. One is presumption. Because a person is proud, he presumes too much in his favor, especially in the sense of authority. Isn't that what's happening right here in the text? These guys are the leaders of the remnant community. And they are presuming that God is going to honor their decision to go to Egypt. Okay? All these leaders here. Do we do that? Oh, no, of course not. Of course not. The only one here in this room that does it is me. That's right? Of course, yeah. All right. So we can presume too much. Presume on the Lord. Of course he wants to do things my way. But who's the King of Kings here? Who's the slaves? Who are the living sacrifices? Well, that's supposed to be us. He's the King of Kings. Okay, so we've got to be careful of presumption. So that's one area of pride. The second aspect is rebellion or disobedience. Because the person is proud, notice the progression here. Because the person is proud, presumptuous, he asserts his own will to the point of rebelling against the one in authority over him. That's what's happening in the text, right? The Lord is speaking through Jeremiah. The Lord is the one in authority, and these guys are going to be saying, uh-uh. They are rebelling, disobeying. And the third aspect of the word, closely related to the second, carries the additional element of willful decision. That's what these guys are going to do. I'm the leader here. I know what's going on. Of course God is on my side, and I'm sorry. I'm going to do my will, and they make a willful decision to go into Egypt. Okay? We've got to be real careful of this characteristic in our lives, because this is just a human characteristic, isn't it? This is what we all do. We try to get off doing our own thing. And we have to learn to outgrow that. And I'm still trying to outgrow that. But these men in chapter 43, verse 2, are described in that manner. They're arrogant. They're going through this process. They're at step 3. All right, let's turn to page 452. Page 452. In the second part of verse 2, top of the page here, they respond to Jeremiah's message. And I think it's kind of surprising at what they say. So here's what they say. All the arrogant men, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God has not sent you to say you are not to enter Egypt to reside there. Oh, look at that. You're a liar, Jeremiah. Isn't that amazing? You know? Who gets blamed? You know, rebellion also always needs a rationale. You know, we always have to rationalize what we do, especially when we're disobeying against God. And so, rebellion needs a rationale. So where does the rationale fall? It falls right on the top of Baruch. Poor Baruch. Verse 3. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, is inciting you against us to give us over into the hand of the Chaldeans, so they may put us to death or exile us to Babylon. You know, if this wasn't so comical in its stupidity, you know, they don't dare. Point 3 there. Point 3 and B3, do you see that? After seeing Jeremiah's other prophecies fulfilled, they are not willing to accuse Jeremiah directly, right? See that? That's the key to this whole thought. They know he's a prophet. That's incontrovertible. So who are they going to blame? They're not going to blame Jeremiah, so they turn their wrath on poor Baruch. But you know, they probably would have taken his head off had not the Lord given him a promise. Remember, Baruch had a promise? You will survive, Baruch. You will not die violently. I have a suspicion right here that promise was fulfilled, you know. So anyway, they blame Baruch. And we do that too, don't we? We have our own little agenda, and we have our own little rationale. We blame others for what we want to do. So here they're blaming Baruch. Very human. Now, I was digging around through my pictures, and belatedly I came across this little picture out of archaeology. This is another little time machine back to Jeremiah's day. This is the seal impression of Baruch. What we have here is a bulla, which is just a little lump of clay. And these were used to seal documents. You would put that little lump of clay over the string that sealed the document. Then you would take your seal and you would push it into the clay to make your mark. And that officially sealed it. And anyone who got into that document had to go through your seal, the authority's seal, break it. Well, these bullae were used quite a bit. And when buildings burned, they often got fired by the heat of the burning parchment or the burning building, and they got fired as hard as rock. So they're permanent now. And many of these have been found in the Holy Land. And this one comes out of a private collection. And archaeologists pretty much are convinced that this is Baruch's impression, because it's a three-line seal. You can see the little lines here dividing the letters. And if you know Hebrew, you probably can't read that, can you? Because those letters are pre-Babylonian exile letters. You see, those are the style of lettering that Hebrew was written in prior to the Babylonian exile. So it fits Baruch's time frame. After the Babylonian exile, we came back with the square Babylonian script that we use today. So if you look in the Hebrew text up here, you look over here on this poster, you'll see the square Babylonian text that's used today. But this is the pre-Babylonian, pre-exile text here. And it reads, belonging to Berechiahu, son of Neriahu, the scribe. Or it comes into English, belonging to Baruch, son of Neriah, the scribe. So we feel that this is one of his seals. And by the way, guess what this is right up here? That's his fingerprint. See that? That's his thumbprint or something. So this takes us right back to our good friend Baruch here that we're reading about. So again, another little time machine to take us back to 586, 587 BC. Pretty neat stuff. Pretty neat stuff. Okay. Well, poor Baruch. We appreciate him. He was not being appreciated by his contemporaries there. Okay. You guys remember who Baruch was? He was Jeremiah's scribe, right? The one who wrote the scrolls. Okay. So what do they do? In verse 4, the journey is made to Egypt. Verse 4. So Yochanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces, and all the people, did not obey the voice of the Lord to stay in the land of Judah. And so the disobedience is in verse 4. They move from passive disobedience, we won't do anything, to active disobedience, this is what we will do. And they move to Egypt. And notice point A3 there. Point A, 1, 2, 3, we have the leadership doing it. But point 3, all the people. The people are not objecting. So they are just as guilty. They wanted to follow the leaders to Egypt as well. So they are just as guilty of this sin and this disobedience. All right, let's turn to page 453. Point two at the top. Point two at the top describes the remnant of Judah who go into Egypt. So here's a quick little census of all those going into Egypt, verses 5 and 6. But Yochanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took the entire remnant of Judah who had returned from all the nations to which they had been driven. Remember, they came back from Edom and from Moab and from Ammon, etc., and all the other nations. They came back into Judah. In order to reside in the land of Judah, they all came back there, the men, the women, the children, the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the bodyguard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, together with Jeremiah the prophet and Baruch the son of Neriah. So here's the troop that heads off for Egypt. Point A and B are the leadership, and point C describes the remnant, the rank and file people. And so all those listed under point A, B, and C go willingly to Egypt, go eagerly to Egypt. But then point D and point E, Jeremiah and Baruch, are both singled out. They go in an unwilling manner. They are not willing to go to Egypt. They are forcefully taken along against their will. And in verse 7, point 3, near the bottom of the page, they arrive in Egypt. Verse 7. And they entered the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and went in as far as Tahpanhes. Okay, so they do come into Egypt. Now, I disagree with Dr. Fruchtenbaum on very, very few things, but I do disagree with him on point A there. He says, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28:68. I believe Deuteronomy 28:68 belongs to a different time frame, so I don't think it's a proper cross-reference at this place. So you can look at it and decide whether my position is better or his. But I just wanted to note that. I don't agree with that cross-reference there. Page 454, top of the page. We come to the place of settlement, Tahpanhes, a frontier city on the eastern Nile Delta, point two there. Here is the trip to Egypt. They are in the Bethlehem area right here, correct? They want to go down the Ela Valley, and they want to hook up with the Via Maris and then take the Via Maris down to Tahpanhes. So there's their route of travel. The Via Maris, often spelled M-A-R-I-S. But you know what? It was named after me. The real name is the Via Maris. That's the real name of that. What are you shaking your head for? Okay, all right. All right, they take the Via Maris, the way of the sea, down to Tahpanhes. So there's where they have gone to. Now, here is a NASA photograph of the same area. I think it's a great photo because it shows the Nile River here. It shows that very, very strange land of Egypt. Desert on either side of the Nile. And the Nile, the life-giving artery. And then here's the Nile Delta. Isn't that an amazing picture? And they've superimposed the outlines of the modern state of Israel over here. So here they are. They're located in Bethlehem in this area, down the Ela Valley, down the Via Maris to Tahpanhes, a frontier town on the edge of the Delta. All right. Now that brings us to point two on page 454. In Egypt, this is the second division. Remember, we began, the first division was after the fall in Judah, which we've just finished up, and now it's after the fall in Egypt. So this is the second major division of the section we're in. So we're going to find out what happened in Egypt. Now, point A, 2A there. In Egypt, Jeremiah is required to perform another symbolic action, number 9, as you can see there. So let's take a look at verse 8. The account begins in verse 8. They've just come to Tahpanhes. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpanhes. So he's still God's prophet. You know, he's obedient. He's there against his will. He's still God's prophet, and so God is still using him. And the symbolic action is described in verse 9. Yes?
What prompts or what governs that he should have to go down there? Why doesn't he stay in Jerusalem?
Well, because the leadership, generals there, the leaders of the six military bands, took everybody. And he probably had very little options, too. If everybody was gone, how would he survive? So he probably was economically and militarily forced to go. As he was not a disobedient man. We say he was forced to go because he was not disobedient. He would have stayed, and God would have taken care of him. But he's not there, so it's assumed that he is forced to go. Okay, the symbolic action that he's supposed to perform, verse 9. Take some large stones in your hands and hide them in the mortar, in the rock, in the brick terrace, which is at the entrance of Pharaoh's palace in Tahpanhes, in the sight of some of the Jews. So he's to take these great stones. I don't know how big they were. He's to carry some stones, and point B there, he's to somehow incorporate these stones into the pavement in front of this important building in Tahpanhes. Now, we don't know exactly what this building was. Point B1 says it's probably not the royal palace, although it sounds like that from the ASV wording. It's probably a governmental building of some sort. But somehow, Jeremiah incorporates these stones into this pavement, and it's done publicly. The men of Judah watch what he does. And I'm sure they're scratching their heads. What is this? And then the interpretation comes in verse 10. He explains why he's supposed to do this. Verse 10. And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to send and get Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I am going to set his throne right over these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his canopy over them. All right. Very interesting. This is a very specific prophecy. So God treats Nebuchadnezzar as his servant, right? He kind of calls out, hey, Nebi, come on over here. I want you in Egypt. Come on, Nebi. Okay? So he's my servant, not in the sense of being a particularly righteous man, although it appears that he did become a believer toward the end of his life. But he was basically, at this point, probably pagan idol worshiper. So he's not my servant in the sense of righteousness, but he's my servant in the sense of carrying out my decree. He's God's instrument to judge Judah and to judge Egypt. And then the importance of the symbolic action is point two. It is right at this location, you guys, where I have stuck these stones, that this man is going to set up his throne. Right here. How more specific can you get than that? Now, I don't know if that pavement exists or if it's been uncovered or what. If it hasn't, it very well could be in the years to come. Who knows? It'd be kind of nice to find those stones there, wouldn't it? You know, another time machine going back. But anyway, very specific prophecy right here. X marks the spot. This is where he's going to set up his throne. Can't get more specific than that. Well, remember, the Egyptians had an agreement with Zedekiah. They were his allies. So they're going to friendly territory.
Does the Zed and Zedekiah relate to the Zed that you just illuminated?
No, I don't believe so. No. So anyway, Egypt and Judah were on good terms. Okay, so they're fleeing to friendly territory. Has not been conquered yet by Nebuchadnezzar. Just like Ammon and Moab and Edom had not yet been conquered. Okay. All right. So Nebuchadnezzar is going to set up his throne here. And when he sets up his throne here, guess what he's going to do to Egypt? Verse 11. He will also come and strike the land of Egypt. Those who are meant for death will be given over to death. And those for captivity to captivity. And those for the sword to the sword. And so here's what's going to happen to the Egyptians. The comment, such as for death to death, probably refers to civilian casualties. probably refers to those who die primarily by the famine and by pestilence, you know, all that horrible stuff that comes with warfare. Some will survive, some for captivity to captivity. That would probably be civilians and soldiers. And then some as for the sword to the sword is probably an emphasis on the soldiers, on the Egyptian soldiers. Of course, I'm sure some of the civilians died by the sword too, but the primarily that would be the soldiers. So the land of Egypt will be conquered by Nebuchadnezzar. And that conquest of Egypt is further described as we go on to page 455, and we move into verse 12, first part of verse 12. Not only is he going to devastate the population of Egypt, but he's going to devastate another population as well. First part of verse 12. And I shall set fire to the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he will burn them and take them captive. So point one there. God has a little argument with the idols of Egypt. You know, the Egyptians worshipped 120 gods and goddesses. 120. They had someone for just about everything. And remember, in those days, warfare was what? A battle of the gods, wasn't it? If we won, that meant my God was stronger than your God. My idol was stronger than your idol. And that's what was happening in the Exodus too, right? Each of the 10 plagues is brought against a specific god or goddess of Egypt. And what God is saying through the Exodus, through the 10 plagues, is you're not dealing with a fly god. You're not dealing with a river god. You're not dealing with a frog god. You're dealing with me, the true and living God. That's what he's saying in the Exodus. And that's what he's saying here too. Egyptians, you're not dealing with, well, let's take a look at some of these gods. You're not dealing with these idols. You're dealing with me, the true and living God. Here's one of them, Hathor. Hathor was the mother goddess of Egypt, of Egyptian mythology. Hathor can be readily identified by her cow ears. So, you have such cute little cow ears, my dear. There they are right there. She can be identified by her cow ears and typical headdress with its outward curl at the neck. So here's her headdress and her hairstyle curling out at the bottom here. So anytime you see that, that is Hathor. Now, what is the importance of Hathor? Here's another rendition of her. As a winged cow, she gave birth to the universe. So that's where we came from, guys. We came from a winged cow. She materialized at each child's birth. I wonder if people really believed that, you know? Did they really think they saw a winged cow when they gave birth? You know, she materialized at each child's birth and foretold its destiny. She suckled the pharaohs. So she was the wet nurse to the god kings, you know. She was queen over the underworld. So Hathor was a very, very important Egyptian goddess. And God, then the true and living God says, her temple is going to be burned to the ground, you guys. Another god of Egypt is Thoth, the god of writing and science. So here he is. He's got an ibis head, I think. This little part of the statue is support for his beak. Okay? So here's the god of science. This guy is the first nerd, isn't he? I don't see any colored pens in his pocket, however. This is the first nerd. Huh? Slide rule? Yeah, I get it. Oh, yeah, you're right. There's the slide rule there. All right. So here's... No, it's not nerd. It's Thoth. Okay? It's Thoth, the god of writing and science. Okay, now here's another one. Horus, the god of the sky, a falcon. Now, I got to admire the Egyptian skills and artwork. Isn't that a cute little thing? That's a cute little thing. It's too bad it's a god. You know, too bad you worshipped it. But they did some magnificent artwork, didn't they? That's really neat. Okay, there's three of the 120 gods that are going to be burned and destroyed by the living God in order to show the Egyptians who is the true boss. Okay? So he will destroy the gods. And then, second part of verse 12, he talks about Nebuchadnezzar's relationship to Egypt. Second part of verse 12. Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, so he will wrap himself with the land of Egypt as a shepherd wraps himself with his garment, and he will depart from there safely. And notice your notes, point A. As a shepherd puts on his garment, he will claim the land of Egypt in the way a shepherd lays claim to his own cloak. Okay, so when you get up and you grab your sweater or something and you put it on and you say, this is mine. You know, that's what Nebuchadnezzar is going to say of Egypt. This is my personal property. He's going to treat Egypt like his own personal private property. And then in verse 13, the destruction of Egypt is described further in verse 13. He will also shatter the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he will burn with fire. So verse 13 is the fall of Heliopolis. Now notice point A. He will break the pillars of Beit Shemesh. That's the American Standard Version translation. That's the Hebrew. Beit Shemesh means, point B there, the house of the sun. And what does Heliopolis mean? City of the sun. So we feel that that's the town that Jeremiah is talking about. The translators just translated it by the more modern term Heliopolis. Now, point C, guess what was in Heliopolis? It had a temple to the sun god Ra, again, one of the most important gods of Egypt. Here's Ra. Here's Ra. He was a man with a falcon's head, and he wore the sun disk. This is the sun disk, and you see the sun disk is surrounded by the sacred Egyptian cobra. So that's the sun god, Ra, one of their most important gods. What happened during the Exodus in Egypt? What was one of the plagues? Total darkness. Darkness so dark it could be felt. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Who was God judging there? He says, you're not dealing with Ra, with a sun god. I can blacken the sun. You know? So God is really really destroying faith in the sun god Ra in the plague of darkness that fell over Egypt. Okay, so Ra and his temple will be burned. And so God's war against the Egyptian gods continue. All right, let's turn to page 456. And we come to the fulfillment of this event. The fulfillment is not recorded by Jeremiah. We do have some comments in Josephus. And you see there the Antiquities of the Jews and the book and chapter and verse and all that. Josephus records that this occurred in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, and that would be 581 B.C. I think I have a map here. Yes, here's Nebuchadnezzar's first invasion around 581 B.C. Again, he came down the Via Maris, more properly known as the Via Maris, down to Tachpanhes, and then he continued on down to Heliopolis, okay, and destroyed Heliopolis, the city of the sun. So that was his first invasion in 581. And here's what Josephus writes. Point two. Nebuchadnezzar fell upon Egypt to overthrow it. He slew the king that then reigned and set up another. Now, isn't that very Nebuchadnezzar? Isn't that what he did in Judah? Right? He either killed or exiled the king and set up another one. So he's following the same policies. He took those Jews who were captive there and led them to Babylon, and such was the end of the nation of the Hebrews. And so Josephus records that indeed God's promise through Jeremiah came true. The remnant of Judah was brought back in captivity to Babylon. And that was the first invasion by Nebuchadnezzar. He invaded Egypt a second time in 568, 567, about 13, 14 years later. And here's the second invasion. This was during the reign, you see, of Pharaoh Amasis, and he went much further than Heliopolis. He came down the Via Maris in the same general way, of course, passing through Tachpanhes, but then he didn't stop at Heliopolis this time. He continued up the Nile River to Upper Egypt, and his soldiers went, as it says here, 500 miles south of the Mediterranean. This map shows a reign, about 200, 250 miles from the Mediterranean. So he went up the Nile River approximately twice as far as we can see on this map. So he went as far as he could. He really did conquer all of Egypt eventually. All right, now that brings us... Any questions on all that? All right, that brings us to chapter 44, and it also brings us to 7:58. So this would be a good time to break and have our 15-minute break. So go ahead and take your break and then listen for the shofar, and we'll be back with Jeremiah's final message. All righty, let's pick it up at chapter 44 then. Chapter 44 is Jeremiah's last message to the Jewish people. Chapter 45 will deal with a little prophecy concerning Baruch. But when we get into chapter 46, we move to the third main division of Jeremiah. And now Jeremiah's prophecies go worldwide in that he deals with prophecies concerning the Gentile nations. So right now we wrap up his message to Judah in particular. So this is his final warnings, and it's a warning against idolatry. And it's a warning that we need to heed for ourselves as well. So I'll do a little preaching at you, too, during this lesson. All right, chapter 44. We'll begin with verse 1 and the word of the Lord. Chapter 44, verse 1. Everybody there? We're on page 456. Chapter 44. The word that came to Jeremiah for all the Jews living in the land of Egypt, those who were living in Migdal, Tachpanhes, Memphis, and the land of Pathros. So the object of the message is all the Jewish people living in Egypt. It must have occurred a number of years after the previous chapter because we see here that there are various cities of Jewish settlement at this time. So everybody came into Tachpanhes, and then they migrated to other locations in Egypt. So there, a few years must have passed at this point in time. So where are these areas of Jewish settlement? Where the first one mentioned, point one there, is Migdal. And we don't know the location of Migdal. There are two possible locations. We know that Migdal was along the route of the Exodus. And that's the references given below Migdal on your outline. But we don't know exactly what the route of the Exodus was. Some scholars think Migdal was north of Tachpanhes. Others think it was south. I think the better choice would be the southern route down here. Anyway, it was along the route of the Exodus, somewhere in Egypt. So that was one location. Point two at the very bottom of the page, Pathros. This is also mentioned in Ezekiel, but we don't know where this city was located. So nobody can give us a hint as to that. Okay, page 457. Point three, Tachpanhes, that's the new home of Jeremiah. We know where that is. We have no problem locating that on the map. Then we go to the state of Tennessee, right? To Memphis. Memphis was right at the, just below Heliopolis in the, on the Nile River here. Here's Memphis. And then it was a key city in Lower Egypt, very key city as you're outline says. And then the last area mentioned is the country of Pathros. Now this is a name for Upper Egypt. And so at the bottom of the map here, Pathros was somewhere to the south. And of course, the Nile is a unique river in that it flows downhill from south to north. So when we orient our maps, and this area is oriented with the north of the top, so we usually think of that as up. But that is actually down. This is lower. The territory is going downhill to the Mediterranean Sea here. So we're flowing down to Lower Egypt here and Upper Egypt off the map there. So some of the Jewish people had migrated as far as Upper Egypt. And the point five open parentheses there, Elephantine is located here. Elephantine is a major city of Jewish settlement. We'll take a look at Elephantine. I believe we get into it in this lesson as well. So note Elephantine, a major city of Jewish settlement. All right, so the Jewish people had settled down and become quite comfortable in Egypt. And so we know that these were the major cities. Now the status of Judah and Jerusalem is picked up in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, You yourselves have seen all the calamity that I brought on Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, and behold, this day they are in ruins and no one lives in them. So the point here is that they are eyewitnesses to the status of Judah and Jerusalem. They have been destroyed, exactly as Jeremiah predicted for 41 years. So they can't deny the reality of the situation. And then in verse 3, the reason for this situation, this desolation, is brought out. This is a little repeat of current history. Verse 3. Because of their wickedness, which they committed so as to provoke me to anger by continuing to burn sacrifices and to serve other gods whom they had not known, neither they, you, nor your fathers. So the reason for this destruction that they witnessed is again wickedness, the worship of idols. And so they very well know that. There's no way they can deny the truth of those allegations. Page 458. So not only did they know the truth of the situation, they knew that the devastation was very real, but they had also received prophetic warning about this devastation. Verse 4. Yet I sent you all my servants, the prophets, again and again, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. And so they are without excuse because they had been warned constantly over 40 years that God hated this idol worship. Notice point 2. He describes idol worship as abominable, and he describes it as something that God hates. Don't worship idols. And you know, with that strong a description of idolatry, we ought to take this principle to heart and look at ourselves. Again, the principle of pointing your fingers at them, three other fingers are pointing back at us. So does the Brit Hadashah, the New Covenant, warn us against idol worship? It sure does, doesn't it? For example, 1 John 5:21, John says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Also Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now in their day, in John's day and Paul's day in the first century, idol worship of the obvious type was very, very prominent in Rome and in the surrounding nations. And so he's probably warning them against blatant idol worship. But, you know, it doesn't really stop there, because Scripture says that you can worship idols in your heart. You can worship things that are not statues. And the principle that we have to keep in mind here is Matthew 6:24, the words of Yeshua, the words of our Lord. And the principle that we have to worry about in regard to idol worship is the principle, no one can serve two masters. We just can't be done. It just can't be done in this life or in relation to God. We can't serve two masters. And he brings that, he expands on that principle in the next part of the verse. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. And that's inevitable. You know, you might hold down two jobs, but eventually they're going to conflict with each other, aren't they? And many times you're going to have to decide between one job or the other. Well, it's the same true in the spiritual realm. Then he gives us an application. Here's why we cannot serve two masters. Here's a very, very poignant application. You cannot serve God and wealth. Well, where do we live, folks? We live in the United States of America. We live in the wealthiest country in the world, don't we? And not only do we live in the wealthiest country in the world, we live in the wealthiest part of the wealthiest country in the world, right? Southern California. I never saw so many expensive German cars in my life till I came down here. Okay? So we have to remember this principle, that wealth and prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than poverty and adversity. Now, I'm not saying that wealth and prosperity are intrinsically bad, nor am I saying that poverty and adversity are intrinsically bad. But what I'm saying is The more dangerous of the two is wealth and prosperity. You know, we would think it's just the opposite, wouldn't we? But that's not really the case. And I think that's one of the reasons why Yeshua states very clearly, you cannot serve God and money, or God and mammon, or God and wealth, depending how your translation translates Matthew 6:24. And you know, whenever I see that, I think I've told you about these guys before. You know, my Eastern European friends, John Lazar and Theo Similovici, and remember I met, we had the privilege of meeting Pastor Wumbrand. And they went through the fires of poverty and adversity, fires that, we all go through adversity, we all go through those fires, but you know, the fires of poverty and adversity burned against them in a way that none of us here in this room probably understand. And I also think of our friends that we met in Russia when Susan and I went to St. Petersburg in 1994 and ministered there for a short time. And we were told by our friends who are still ministering in St. Petersburg that things have not gotten any better. In fact, they've gotten worse for the believers in St. Petersburg. And, you know, they didn't have a lot in Russia, the average person there. You know, downtown St. Petersburg is beautiful because the government keeps it up for the tourists. But you go out of town a little bit, and you get into poverty. You get into a third world country before you know it. And we were there in January, cold and dark in January. And what do these folks do? Do they have heat every day? No. In St. Petersburg, the heat is turned on in different parts of the city each day. You know, this part will be heated for a few hours, and then this part will be heated. There's a central heating system, and they don't have enough equipment to heat the whole city, so they just heat parts of the city. So when your part of the city is not heated, you just got to put on coats. We think it's bad when there's a brownout here. But this is all winter. And they don't have cars. They have to schlep their stuff through the bus. And many times the bus doesn't get where you want to go, so you have to walk many blocks to get to church, for example. And these folks we knew didn't have a church. They had a rented hall. Little old ladies had to take all their stuff on a bus for you know, an hour. Then they had to get off the bus and walk 5-10 blocks to get to the church area. And they came. Boy, they didn't have the luxury we have, this building, meeting two times a day on Sunday, meeting throughout the week. They could only meet once a week. The Russian medical system. You don't want to go into the Russian medical system. The believers wouldn't go. When they get sick, they don't go to the Russian hospitals. My friends who are missionaries there, they go to the European hospitals, the Western hospitals, but they can afford it. They're living on missionary wages. They're rich, okay? They can afford to go to the Western hospitals. The people they minister to can't. So when the Russian believers get sick, what do? They pray. That's their only option. They pray. What do we have here? We go to Kaiser. We got our doctors. We got our hospitals. We got our universal medical care that everybody wants to, you know, make part of the United States. We have resources that many people in this world don't have. But what do those people have that we don't have? One thing they have is a walk with the Lord that puts all of us to shame. You know, those people in Eastern Europe, Jewish believers that came out of Eastern Europe, the Jewish believers in Russia today, spend a week with them. You'll be humbled. You'll realize that your faith is shallow. I came there to minister to them, and they ministered to us, because we found out that our faith was baby faith compared to theirs. So, be careful of wealthy America and wealthy Southern California. Wealth and prosperity can be more dangerous to our spiritual walk than poverty and adversity. Here's the attitude we need to take. The attitude we need to take is written by the writer of Proverbs, Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. He gives us the balance. He says, keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Neither one, Lord. Help me to be content. Feed me with the food that is my portion. There's his statement of contentment. Just let me be content with what I've got. Not too much, not too little. Why? Why does he ask for that? To be middle income. You know, in America, we want more, more, more. We want to be upper income, right? We definitely don't want to be lower income. He says, I just want to be middle income. Why? Here's the reason why. That I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? You know, when we're full, when we have our riches, we don't turn to the Lord, do we? You know, we turn to other resources first. You know, we all get sick, we turn to the doctor. We want to retire, we turn to our retirement program. And that's just a way of denying God. That's just a way of denying Him. So the writer of Proverbs didn't want to be rich so that he would turn his back on God and depend on his riches and depend on his resources. Okay? On the other side of the coin, he said, or that I may be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. So he realized that if he's poor, poverty-stricken, hit with adversity, he could easily profane God's name by dropping into the sin of stealing. Even though you're poor, you're stealing is stealing, right, folks? Okay. So he wants balance there. He wants neither poverty nor riches. I think that's a good attitude for us. He wants contentment with what God has given him. You know, we've got a lot of riches in this country. We need to use them for the Lord, not for ourselves. You know, and what does our world tell us on the TV and in the newspaper? Buy, 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 buy. You know, you deserve it. You need this new Toyota, or you need this new house, or you need this new thing. Our world is designed to manipulate our riches out of us. And, you know, we should be using them for God. Riches are not a bad thing. You know, there were rich people in the Scripture, but we've got to use it properly. Use it properly. And when we use it for self, who's the idol there? Self, right. All righty. So the admonition in Scripture, Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Okay? Idols can be in our hearts. Idols can be money. Idols can be mammon, prosperity. So we have to really be careful with that. Okay. Enough of that preaching there for us. Let's be very wary. The reason I bring that out is because God says that idol worship is an abominable thing which God hates. So that's why I'm stressing this application. Let's be very careful with that aspect of our lives. What comes first? Who comes first? Self or God? All right, now the other question I want to ask is, are we in the Jewish community free from idolatry today? Well, I wish I could say we were, but I've shown this to you guys on occasion. We'll show you some of these slides again. Here's another slide that came out of Biblical Archaeology Review, May, June 2001. I entitled it, I'm Back. Here's the caption. Potter Daphne Zuckerman replicated a clay figurine. There she is. Thought to be that of a goddess. This has happened at an archaeological dig. You can see the archaeological dig back there at Sha'ar HaGolan. For about a half hour, they danced. Our four ladies here. They danced while the leader recited a prayer, thanking the goddess, thanking the clay, thanking a lump of mud, thanking the goddess for the forces of life, fertility, and peace. See what God hates that? You would exchange me, he says, for a lump of mud? Oh, yeah, it's fashioned nicely. See, God is a jealous God. He doesn't want those who he loves to get into junk like that. Well, idolatry is back. At least came back in at least 2001. We'll see more of that as we get closer to the tribulation. But there are other forms of idolatry in Israel today. Unfortunately, this Jerusalem Report article in 2003, meditation goes mainstream. Well, here's a beautiful Israeli girl. And what is she meditating before? There's Buddha. Little idol there. And many of the Israelis are into Eastern mysticism and all that stuff. Oh, well, here's the one. Jerusalem, the International Jerusalem Post, the 2004, October 22nd. The article was Kabbalah for Cash. Kabbalah is Jewish mysticism, rabbinic mysticism. Okay. Here's some excerpts from the article by Matty Wagner. For 1,200 new Israeli shekels, you can get a set of Zohar. Zohar is the Kabbalistic book here, you can get a set of Zohar. If you don't buy now, you'll be giving the evil inclination a chance to influence you. Just a few drops of spiritual light from the Zohar will bring you what? Material plenty. So are you trusting God or the Zohar? But it goes even worse than that. The books don't even have to physically arrive in your house. The fact that you've bought them is enough. You start to prosper. Just get them on your card. Get on Amazon. Prosperity's coming down the road. All right, let's go on. It's worse than that. You can also get silver and gold Kabbalah healing power rings, protection rings. That sounds like something that's on the Saturday morning cartoons, right? The Power Rangers or something. That's just superstition. Superstition is idolatry. Polo shirts with Kabbalah letters on them. Incense. Red thread. Now, you know, who's our singer that's into all this? Madonna's into all this. The red thread. Why do you wear red thread around your wrist? Protects you from the evil eye. When we were in Israel 2 years ago, these Orthodox guys were always going around with red threads, saying, you know, want you to get a red thread. Leave us alone. All of a sudden, my brother walks up to me, and he's got this red thread around his head. I said, what are you doing with that thing? I don't know. Some guy came up and he put it around my wrist. I don't know what he was saying. My brother doesn't speak any Hebrew. Get that thing off. Anyway, that's superstition. That's not trusting God. That's trusting a piece of thread, even though it is red. You can buy Kabbalah water. I love the Kabbalah water because it's made up of pristine molecules that are shaped like the Magen David. The molecules look like that. Regular water can create chaos, but this water provides protection. Just drink this water. You'll be protected. You can also buy Pinchas water, which has medicinal qualities. You can get amulets, 44 types of amulets. There's some of them. Amulets for health, for finding a mate, for fertility, for financial success, for personal success, for creativity, for protection, for communication with angels, to cultivate love. And to reduce the negative impact of former lives on the newly born, in other words, the reincarnated baby. All superstition. Are you trusting God for your health or are you trusting a piece of metal? You know, we're to be trusting God, not a rabbit's foot. You know, a lucky rabbit's foot. This is all superstition. Now, there's another aspect of idol worship that's loose in Israel today. Here, again, the Jerusalem Post, October 15, 2004, the article was entitled Sage Worship. And here's the picture that I scanned in from the JP. Here's the rabbi and his adoring multitudes held back by this fence. And here's some excerpts from the article. The heavens are open. Rabbi Yaakov Yisrael Ifergan is tossing candles into the furnace. The candles are offerings to the tzaddikim. Or who are the tzaddikim? They are the righteous sages, so that they might intercede with God and answer the prayers of all those present. So he's dreamed up this idea that somehow candles thrown into a bonfire are an offering to men. Men who have passed on and gone before. Tzaddikim, sages. Because of the rabbi's efforts, the heavens are open and the tzaddikim are receiving our prayers, the MC shouts. Pure superstition. Pure idol worship, you guys. You don't worship a man. You don't burn candles and throw them into a bonfire so that God will hear your prayers. What does this remind you of? Oh, yeah, the saints, right. Where do you think the Catholics got this stuff? You know? The Catholics got this kind of saint stuff from the rabbis. Now, the most serious part of this sage worship is brought out in the book Rejoice, O Youth by Rabbi Avigdor Miller. An anti-missionary recommended I read this book. He wanted to bring me back to Orthodox Judaism. Rabbi Avigdor Miller is considered one of the modern Gedolim, one of the modern great ones. He's dead now, died a few years ago, but his books are still around. Here's what he says, page 28 and 209. He represents ultra-Orthodoxy here. He says, after the destruction of the sanctuary, the temple, the special presence of God, that'd be the Shekinah glory, the special presence of God, which once dwelt in the Holy of Holies, now rests on the sages who teach the Torah to the disciples. Now rests the Shekinah glory, now rests on the rabbis. Okay? Even when the divine presence dwelt in the sanctuary, it was only because of the Torah sages. You know, God was there only because of these men. They are the bond between God and Israel because they bear the oral tradition, the Mishnah here, for which God made his covenant with us. I'm sorry, the oral tradition wasn't even existent when God made his covenant with us. Now notice this. Any form of contact with the sages and of support of the sages is the same as tantamount to contact with God. See that guy? Why that guy was throwing candles into that bonfire, praying to the sages? This is Orthodox theology. This is idol worship. Now, this is the worst part of it here. Page 36. This is the part that should concern us the most. The writings of the Nazarenes, that's the Brit Hadashah, that's the New Covenant. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers state clearly that all the sages of the Jews opposed them. Well, they're wrong. We know that at least one did not. That was Nicodemus, right? He was a head of a yeshiva. So that's a little bit of an overstatement. Not even a single man of learning supported them. Again, an overstatement. The Nazarenes, that's you and me, guys, state also in their writings that their only adherents were some of the most ignorant men and persons of lowest class. That's us. We affirm that. Even among them, the vast majority oppose the Nazarenes. The writings of the Nazarenes' followers concede that the sages rebuked him and his followers for violating the law of the Torah. And that's exactly true, okay? But the sages are the ones that are right here. They're the ones we have to follow. So the point I'm bringing out, his point, the Orthodox theology of sage worship justifies the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus in the first century and today. That's the most significant part of this idol worship, this sage worship that is in ultra-Orthodoxy today. The sages rejected Jesus, and they're right up there against God, so we stick with the sages. All right, so we return to verse 4. The message of Jeremiah: do not do this abominable thing that I hate. That applies to us as well, right? Stay away from idols. Overt idols or idols in your heart. All right. I'm done preaching. Let's get on with the next verse. Verse 5. But they did not listen or incline their ears or turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifices to other gods. What was the response? There was disobedience to the prophets. And the result, verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is to this day. And so this is a brief review of the past. Brief review of the past is complete. Now Jeremiah continues on, dealing with the present. We just dealt with where we were a few years ago. Now he deals with here where we are now in Egypt. And the problem is nothing has changed. Verse 7. Now, then thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, why are you doing great harm to yourselves so as to cut off from you man and woman, child and infant from among Judah, leaving yourselves without a remnant? Do you hear God's heart break there? Now, in the present, why in the world are you doing this, Israel? Verse 8. provoking me to anger with the works of your hands, burning sacrifices to other gods in the land of Egypt, where you are entering to reside, so that you might be cut off and become a curse and a reproach among all the nations of the earth. So why are you doing this thing that is going to bring great calamity upon you? Upon you. Nothing has changed. Verse 8. Verse 9. Page 460. Verse 9. Have you forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, the wickedness of the kings of Judah, the wickedness of their wives, your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they committed in the land of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? And now, of course, he outlines those involved in this idol worship. But notice the change in emphasis. He now has a special emphasis on the wives. Point 3, point 5, summed up in point 6. There's a special emphasis on the wives whom Jeremiah has mostly ignored up to now for reasons given later in the chapter. We're going to find this is going to be developed for us in just a little bit. And so verse 10. But they have not become contrite even to this day, nor have they feared nor walked in my law or my statutes, which I have set before you and before your fathers. And the summary of verse 10, your attitudes and behavior are unchanged. Everything has remained the same. Page 461. So in the past, you had certain attitudes and action. In the present, you have the same attitudes and actions. Therefore, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am going to set my face against you for woe, even to cut off Judah. I will judge you for this. And then in verse 12, the judgment itself is described in brief terms. And I will take away the remnant of Judah, who have set their mind on entering the land of Egypt to reside there, and they will all meet their end in the land of Egypt, and they will fall by the sword and meet their end by famine. Both small and great will die by the sword and famine, and they will become a curse and an object of horror, an imprecation and a reproach. So there's the judgment itself summed up by point D in the bottom of the page. We've gone over those four statements in previous lessons. An execration, that's a curse for breaking an oath. Remember what we said back in Judah? Jeremiah, pray to the Lord our God, we'll do anything that he says. That was the promise. That promise is broken, and so they will be disciplined for breaking that oath. Astonishment, that word means a horror. The Egyptians will not be happy with you, they will be appalled at you. They will be astonished at you. You will become a curse. In other words, God's stating there that prosperity will be removed. I will not bless you, but I will remove prosperity from you. And finally, he says you will become a reproach. That means you will be taunted and mocked by the Egyptians. So I am going to judge you for breaking your word. The Egyptians will be appalled at you, you will not prosper, and you will rather be taunted and mocked. When we get to page 462, we see that the punishment that falls upon Judah will be the same punishment that falls upon Egypt. They will both experience the same devastation. Verse 13, and I will punish those who live in the land of Egypt as I have punished Jerusalem, with the sword, the famine, the pestilence. There it is again. The horrible triad brought out one more time. And the extent of the judgment, verse 14. Believe it or not, this is a bright spot. So there will be no refugees or survivors from the remnant of Judah who have entered the land of Egypt to reside there and then to return to the land of Judah, to which they are longing to return and live. For none will return except a few refugees. And so the Jewish people living in Egypt wanted to go back, But the point of this verse is only very few will experience that. Point B, bottom of the page. Only a remnant will escape. So the devastation will never be absolute. It'll never be 100%. God will always leave His remnant. All right, that's the message. The last message to the Jewish people that Jeremiah has. How do the people react? Question.
Is this reflective of the people that went to Babylon? The group that Daniel talks about.
Before the Babylonian invasion 586-587 came, this was their attitude. But their attitude changed a bit while in Babylon. There was a larger remnant. Unfortunately, in Babylon, it was very comfortable, and basically the majority of the Jewish people settled down in Babylon. But apparently they did not worship idols because no judgment of this sort came upon them. In Egypt, we continued in idol worship, but in Babylon, it was stayed for a few generations. Okay. All right, what is the people's response? Verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah by saying... So verse 15 lists the rejectors. First of all, we have the men here. But point A is the men who knew all about what their wives were doing. Their wives were burning incense to other gods. So they're responsible. They were just as guilty as their wives. And point C, it's a great assembly. So this is some kind of an official gathering of people even from Pathros, even from Upper Egypt. And the rejection comes in verse 16. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. What an indictment. Crystal clear. Forget it, Jeremiah. That's what they're not going to do. On page 464, they move on to state what they will do. What are they going to actively do? They're going to passively reject Jeremiah, but they're going to actively worship the Queen of Heaven. Verse 17. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths by burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food, and we were well off, and we saw no misfortune. So we're going after the Queen of Heaven. Now, she's well known in Scripture. You see point one there. She was the Astarte of the Canaanites. She was Ishtar of the Babylonians and the Assyrians. Parenthesis three, she was the Asherah of the Hebrews. She was Aphrodite of the Greeks, Venus of the Romans. So she's the goddess of sexual love, maternity, and fertility. And worship of her included cultic prostitution, included immorality, as well as these drink offerings and other things. So who has been doing this? Well, we've done it, and then there's an appeal to tradition. Our fathers, our kings, our princes. Be very, very careful about tradition. It can be dead wrong, and it can be a subtle trap. Our appeal should be to Scripture. Our appeal should always be to Scripture, not what we've done in the past. Okay, so there's what they're going to do. They're going to worship the Queen of Heaven. And page 465. Why are they going to worship the Queen of Heaven? Point D at the top of page 465. Because they're assuming, they're attributing material blessings to the Queen of Heaven. See, we had food, we had prosperity. And you know, this attitude of turning their back on the Lord and looking to some idol continued on. Point E there, it says the Elephantine Papyrus of the first century. That's that town in Upper Egypt that was a major Jewish population. Some papyri were discovered there, a number of them. And those papyri showed that the Jewish community there worshipped Anat-Yahu, not Anat-Yanu, but probably Yahu, a female version of the Lord, okay, a female version of the Lord, and they had an unauthorized temple there as well. Here's a picture of one of the Elephantine papyri, and you'll notice that it's written in the pre-Babylonian script. This is the ancient Hebrew script that predated the exile to Babylon. So these guys had not they were not using the square Babylonian script yet. And of course, I can't read that. But this is dated around 400 BCE, it's Yedaniah's copy of his letter to Bagoas, governor of Samaria and Judah, requesting that an order be given to rebuild the temple of Yahweh in Elephantine. Okay? We're rebuilding our temple in Jerusalem, and here's this group of Jews in Egypt wanting to rebuild a temple that was destroyed in the city of Elephantine. An unauthorized temple. So not only were we worshiping idols, but we were getting into garbage like that. Pretty sorry stuff. So, the attitude remained the same even as late as 408 BC. All right, verse 18. They blame the previous sufferings on abandoning the King Queen of Heaven. Verse 18. Since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine. Now, point A3 is probably the key to this statement. Point A3, it showed the temporary success of Josiah's reforms. Remember good King Josiah? He stopped this kind of worship. And his reform lasted for a short time, and then everybody went back to overt idol worship, and the devastation started to come in, the judgment started to come in. So point C at the bottom of the page is the wrong theology, the wrong pattern of thought that these people had. The worship of the Queen of Heaven was forbidden by good King Josiah. Josiah died and calamity followed. Therefore, the calamities came because we stopped worshiping the Queen of Heaven. Now the wives get into the act. Now we learn why the emphasis on the wives in verse 19. And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her? So all this worship to the Queen of Heaven was supported by the husbands. Point B. Point B1, the worship of the Queen of Heaven was popular among the women, and they made vows. But point 3 notes that under the law of Moses, the husband could annul these vows. They could release these vows, women from these vows. Numbers 30. But the men did not do that. So the men were just as guilty of this idol worship as the wives were. They were cooperating with them. So the entire families were guilty. It wasn't just one section or one group or the other. It was the entire families. Well, that brings us to point 3, page 467, and Jeremiah's final warning. And we don't have enough time to cover that this evening, so we'll pick that up next week with page 467 and verse 20. So put your marker right there, and we'll finish up Jeremiah's final statements to his people in Egypt and move on from there next week. All right, let me go ahead and pray, and we'll let you loose here. Kind of a heavy-duty lesson, huh? Kind of heavy-duty. Okay, well, let's pray. Our Father, on the one side of this lesson, we've seen some really neat things. We've looked at some little peaks into the past. We've looked at this little cuneiform tablet that mentioned one of Nebuchadnezzar's officers. We've looked at Baruch's seal, and we've seen his fingerprint. And so we've seen that your word is true and real, and right down to little itsy-bitsy details. And we rejoice in that, Lord. But on the other side of the coin, we've also taken a glance at idol worship. And you said through Jeremiah that you find that to be an abomination and to be something you hate. And so, Lord, please help us to take that to heart, because we can slip into worshiping idols in our hearts just as easily as Jeremiah's generation slipped into worshiping idols overtly. May we never point our finger at these people without realizing they're just people just like us, and we can be just as guilty. So, Lord, we need your help to stay away from idols. We need your help to stay away from greed, to keep wealth in its proper place, to keep adversity in its proper place. Lord, we need your help in every moment of our lives. So we ask you to just empower us to walk in a balanced way, as the writer of Proverbs stated. Help us to be content, and give us neither poverty nor riches, so that we might not fall into idol worship on either side, but just look to you and thank you and walk with you alone each day of our lives. And we ask this in Yeshua's name. In his name, then. Amen. All right, we'll see you next week.